Let me emphasize again that by counseling, I do not mean just the technical office ministry or couch ministry, as some folks think of it, but I'm thinking more of the outflow of vitality from one believer to another. This is what God has in mind for us to share with each other constantly, one member edifying another in all things. Edify. That's the thrust of the scripture. And perhaps as one has observed, the world hasn't seen the potential in this ever realized. I don't particularly get excited a lot about all these different things that we could do in altering the church and its form and all. I think that there is nothing so powerful, nothing so relevant as just the outflow of godly counsel, exhortation, reproof, rebuke, warning, encouragement, instruction, just being apt to teach, ready to counsel and encourage and help in the proper way. A company of people like that who are igniting each other will be kept on the ready for God and will accomplish a lot. The potential for growth in a personality, is, as J. Adams says, is very significant. And what growth in grace is, what sanctification is all about, is simply the altering of personalities. And in many cases, the places where we need the altering, as you'll see later on in our talk together today, is precisely in those areas where problems were put there in our home background, because our foundation was laid at the hands of sinners. Even our beloved parents had their needs. And we too will leave the marks of some of our own needs in the lives of our children. Fundamentally then, as Adams observes, counseling is helping other Christians to become sanctified. At the outset here, I'd like to draw what I call my famous sin tree. In Galatians 5, let's develop this tree together. If you look there in Galatians 5:19, and I discover that a lot of times people say, well, what are you wasting our time making us just copy these little things onto the limbs of a tree? But that's not the idea at all. If you look in Galatians 5, you'll discover a list of the manifestations of the flesh. Now, when the flesh is manifested in this way, it is exactly those things which come out of a man, those things which are expressed by the man, that cause basic defilement, according to Christ. Here on the board will be a tree. I'll write sin on it, sin. And then I'll put up the four limbs of the tree, like that, and I would like to have you look at the first verse, 5:19 in Galatians, and all of those terms have something in common that they do not have in common with the very next term. The first term in verse 20 is idolatry. What kind of sins are all of those? Yes, they're all perverted sex sins, where the sexual capacities of a person are used for immorality instead of moral correctness and edifying things. So I'll just put here sexual, sex-type sins. Now, which terms in verse 20 would you group together? How many of those next terms? Two, right? Idolatry and witchcraft. What kind of sin manifestation is that? Yes, wrong religion. It has something to do with religion. And then in the next terms, how far would you go in putting those together? Beginning with hatred. How long a list would you go? Yes, right on down. I would. Hatred, variance, emulations, and if you have King James, the heresies, I think you'll have, that's not just doctrinal division, but it just means divisiveness in general. envyings and murders is not included in better translations, but if it were, I'd still put it there because it comes out of a hate attitude. So those are all sins of what kind?
Relationships.
Sins of relationships or attitudes, and those are the two words that I would use. I'll write back up this way. I put R-E-L, or attitudes. Attitude sins. This leaves us with a couple more, and the drunkenness and revelings, these sins of what? Yes. And I'll just put indulgence. Now, there are other basic evil branches that you could have, such as covetousness, which you could pick up out of the Galatians 5 list, would certainly add in covetousness. And by studying that a little bit, and by the way, I'm putting this up here for a real definite use. If you find yourself without this picture in mind, and you're way up in the branches, struggling with a man, you're trying to help him not do a certain thing, that's not nearly deeply enough, I don't think. I think we need to know what kind of a thing is this. And we need to see evils that are deeply entrenched in people, if we're going to counsel meaningfully, as being an actual basic expression. The way the sin nature in this person manifests itself is thus and so, through a main limb of sinful expression. Now, surely one's relationship toward the material world is a great area of sin. One's relationship of his own appetites, and you may want to broaden that to include the sexual appetites, well and good if you keep it all in your mind, and then the religious life that a man has can be a great area of failure. And then in the attitudes and relationships with others, and it is not without note that the longest list is given in the area of interpersonal relations. Now, I'll come back to this for what I hope is a significant use of it a little bit later. We're working now under the category of what you would call diagnosis. I know that's an odious thing when you think spiritually of our loving relationships with each other. So let's call it something a little better. How to find out what the real problem is, searching out the real problem, something like that. We really need help here. I read soon after arriving here in Dear Abby's column where the lady wrote, "My husband was the quiet type, the last person in the world anyone would suspect capable of infidelity. Nevertheless, he was." And then she spoke of her great shock at learning this. Now, I find this sort of shocking, that a person would live with another, and it would go so far as this goes to be described here in the letter, and had gone a long way, and they didn't even know it. This is a real significant thing. The numbness that can exist even between married people. Now, I'd like to just call this to your attention. I'm sure you perhaps have thought of it, but let's get it out to think about again. There is a sort of a numbness toward one another that just short-circuits us. We don't help each other because we just don't think to help. In a sense, maybe it's kind of like that fatal disease where people will say, "Lord, when did we see you in need? When did this happen?" Or as Christ said to his guest, is it the Pharisee, Simon? "Simon, seest thou this woman?" The woman who was at his feet. Christ saw her as a whole needy person, a great opportunity, a waiting vessel to receive the grace of God. But Simon saw this evil woman that was coming in and disturbing. Do we see each other? Do we really know the people we live with? I don't know, just offhand, if I've ever counseled a husband or a wife who was really known by the one they lived with. Do we really know each other? I think of problems One of them that strikes me is I was with a person that would, certainly he's outstanding. I won't tell what branch of work he's in, but he's a man who is well set, a man who is known as a Christian leader. And I happened to be visiting in his office one day. I was in that city. I didn't know him well over a long time or anything, but we were talking. And I couldn't help but just see there was a bitter edge to so many of his remarks. Sort of a darkness about the problems in the Christianity, in the church, his own church, everybody's church. And yet he was a man much looked up to and respected, of course. It might be that some of you would even know him. I don't know. Just seeing and realizing his deep trouble, I just said casually, I said, did you ever think of taking your own life? And it was just as if he had been stabbed. I never saw such a reaction. And he just shot up from his chair. And he turned his back on me. And he said, yes. And then he turned back right at me and he said, why do you ask such a thing? You have no right. And I said, well, sir, I only was interested. You had mentioned a lot of your problems. I thought maybe I could say something to help. I won't tell you any of the outcome. That won't help. But the thing that impressed itself on me over and again, all of the people who know this man, who has helped him? What about the people in the church? Wasn't there one who cared? I'll tell you how they felt. I sniffed that out mighty quick just being around. They were afraid of him. They had him up there, you know, way up there on the pedestal. And here was a man who is almost beyond help because he has been worshipped and people have fallen under the influence of his dominating personality. He has not been helped. He has not been edified. He has not been warned. He has not been truly encouraged. And he's a man who has learned to let his transmitter run constantly. And his receiver, I don't even know if it works very well at all. That's not right. There should somebody have come to him. A penetrating question does work. Perhaps somebody could ask him, would you listen if I wanted to share something to you? Maybe he would, if somebody said it earlier especially. But I feel that people in churches are wronging, greatly harming each other by not piercing through and helping. Not only that, but just like this fellow was, he was numb to his own need. We're sometimes numb to our own needs, as it says back there in Hosea 7:9. He says, the strangers devour you, and yet you don't know it. You have gray hairs, and yet you don't know it. And all of us have had the experience back when we were younger than I am now, when somebody first saw some gray hairs, and we were surprised ourselves. We didn't let on, of course. But it's a shock when you realize, well, boy, it's grabbing me too. Now, most of us are kind of convinced that does happen. I want to make, then, some general suggestions as we move right into this matter of finding the real problem. I'll make a series of four general suggestions, and then I'm going to take up another. I'll do this in three parts, this diagnosis section. Part A, these general suggestions. First, guard your own reactions. And let me just give you this statement again, that the spirit of a truly needy person tends to stimulate that response in his fellows, his fellow Christians, which is least likely to help him. The spirit of a truly needy person tends to stimulate that response in his fellow Christians, which is least likely to help his need. In fact, it's most calculated to continue the problem, or you wouldn't have gotten by so far. The man I mentioned earlier, the lofty, aggressive way he handled himself, was two things. It was a dead giveaway of his problem, and it also was a scare away of his help. And this is the way it is. If you take a person who is spending his life laughing and joking and clowning along, to a perceptive person, he might not be that funny. He might be pathetic. He might be in desperate need. But if he keeps all his fellow Christians laughing and nobody ministering to him, then this is an example of what I mean. So there are those who are very glowy and smile compulsively. They carry an air of victorious Christian life. Compulsively, though. Because inwardly, they are resentful and troubled with hatred. There are those who have just a way of commanding other people's sympathy and just overpowering in this. There are some who are very gifted with their tongues, and you simply cannot overcome. You can't even exchange with them because of the thick oil. You just can't stand with them to talk with them. And the only thing you can do is to call attention to the fact. I have done that in occasions. Maybe it's not too bad to say to a person, well, you've come to me to help, but I can't. There's nothing wrong according to everything you're saying. Everything is so perfect. But I just feel that you're spreading some oil. It sounds a little too nice. One of the first fellows I ever recall in my life of having pointed that out to, I really hit the nail on the head. I said, you're speaking nice things, but I said, man, I've just got to tell you, I believe there's some oil on your tongue. Now, that's an awful thing to say, but boy, I look back on it. Before that man was done, this fellow, I found out from his very frail and helpless and much younger wife that he was threatening her to kill her. I was called up in the middle of the night to run to her rescue. I decided the police could run faster, so I called them. She was in a desperate situation. He was a gifted con artist. I didn't know that. A psychiatrist found out I had talked to him, and he warned me, said, that man is dangerous. I said, I figured out something here. Before he left town, he had caused a poor old man to kill himself, as he'd conned him out of everything. And, oh, he was quite responsive to the gospel and the church, but he... underneath was a man with just tragic, unrelieved needs. It is important, I say, not to just go along with other people's bid for our own responses. When you feel your responses being tugged at, then that's the time not to go with the person, and it is significant to watch their reactions when you don't go with them, because they're used to maneuvering their environment. In order to stay erratic and needy like this in a living body of believers who are healthy, you've got to maneuver them. You've got to turn off that vitality, or else the white corpuscles would have isolated you long ago and made you be cured. And a person who's able to resist the vital input from other believers does so in a maybe subconscious but a very definite way, through getting them to react wrongly and offer them what they don't need instead of what they do need. Secondly, check their belief. You must do this by finding from them the ground of their hope, not just getting a typical radiant testimony, but you want to know the ground of their hope. Do they hope in their experience? Or do they hope in Christ? Then secondly, you will want to know their attitude. Does their attitude indicate God's character? That is the real test to me of an altered life, a new creature in Christ, regeneration. Is the fruit of the Spirit there, the Spirit's fruit being communicated to them inwardly and coming out? Now, the surest test of that is attitudes. Reference to the first, finding out, sounding the ground of their hope and confidence. The question that James Kennedy uses there in Florida, something along the line, which I use a lot, is ask a person, if you were to die and stand before the Lord this day, and he were to ask you, why should I let you into my heavenly home? What would you say? I've learned to ask that question. If you just say to a person, are you a real believer? Or when did you accept Christ? Often their answers are not nearly as meaningful as when you say, what would you say to God if he should inquire, why should I allow you into my heavenly home? There you've asked, and they will give you the ground of their hope, unwittingly and sometimes very naively. And you will know then what they really have their hope banking upon. Thirdly, keep spiritual perspective. Keep spiritual perspective. Don't confuse cause and effect and so forth. I'll draw here on the board a picture of the dike wall. Suppose there's a wall of a dike, a section of the dike, and let that represent a character. Now right here in this wall, there is a tragic flaw. It was made that way. Along comes a great storm. The wall begins to give way. Water penetrates. The whole thing begins to shift, shimmer, and shake. It falls in. Great destruction and death comes. And somebody comes along and he says, what caused this destruction here in the village? What would you say? The storms or the flaw? What would you say?
Yes.
Right. You just have to say yes. Both. But you see, in a very different manner. Which is the thing everybody talks about? Oh, they say, you don't know what I've been through. Well, the problem is they didn't get through it. There are others who have. There is a person surrounded by troubles. And here's another person, number two, surrounded by troubles. Person number one just goes right on through. Person number two, down into failure. We've all seen this happen. Now, why is that? There was something in the life and attitude of this person that made them yield and buckle in a selfish way. And if it is a serious matter and is a repeated thing and something that they seem unable to overcome, then there may have to be more than just passing counsel. There may have to be an actual going back and trying to find out, what is this? It may not have been the first thing that hit them or the second. These storms occasion it, and the last one was the straw that broke the camel's back. But why was his back so bowed and almost gone anyway? These are the occasions of it. There had to be some tendency right there already. And that's what we're going to look at presently. If a person were to come to you and say, I'm just so depressed, I can't go on. Frankly, I hate to tell you this as my best friend, but I just feel like destroying myself. I just can't go further. You say, well, friend, what's the matter? Tell me your trouble. That's a good question, too. Well, I've hidden this from you, but it's my husband or my wife. Suppose it's a lady talking, and she says, well, we just don't get along. He's gotten more and more critical. He always was quite critical, and he's just withdrawn from me. He's out nights and drinking, and just seems like I have nothing left to hold on to. And I find myself just shaking. I'm trembling right now, and I can't sleep. Can you help me? Anybody feel an inspiration? We'll say she's a believer of a sort, you know, that would pass. You might still be scratching your head just a little, but you think probably she is a Christian. Where would you strike into? I know there's so much here you don't know, of course, but there are some basic things that ought to begin to sort of click, and that's
try to find out whether she has any sense of personal responsibility. She seems to be blaming him a lot.
Right. So the first thing I do, I think I draw a line between his problems and her problems. Sometimes when I mention a case like this to people, they say, well, maybe she's driving him to the bottle, you know, and that sort of thing. Well, those more naive things may be true, and sometimes that's the answer. But in this case, no matter what, I believe this lady's got a problem. It is never right to murder somebody, even if it's yourself. Murder is wrong. She has no right to do that. That's sin. Even though you certainly wouldn't want to get up and just, you know, strike back at her if she's really crumpled by all this. But right away in your mind, you can picture, well, I know people have gone through this. I know God promises. Here are sinful reactions. So basically, the work of the counselor then is to take her out of the box of this complete frustration. So there's nothing I can do, just kill myself. And I'm even afraid to do that. Get her out of that, and then you want to box her in to responsibility in the light of truth. So you got to trade boxes. You get her, and you just take a scripture. How could you take 1 Corinthians 10:13, Romans 8:28, those regular standbys, and let's just put a box right around her so that she has to face the fact that she is failing, there is an understandable problem on her, but it's not necessary. So what would you do? What words, phrases would you rely on to take that scripture and help her there? Don't ever say, well, it says right in the Bible that God makes a way. No, you take the scripture, you open in just relaxed authority. You open to what God says. This is done as a prophet, just like you're addressing the children of Israel. And you said, it says here in the scripture, here, you open there in the Bible, or you take it and show it to her, and you read it right down the line, that there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. It's common to man. She probably wouldn't feel that at all. You might dwell in it. And you read on that God is faithful. He makes a way to escape. You have to show that God says that I faithfully make this way. Do you believe, well, in fact, I wouldn't even ask, do you believe that's true? I say, is that true? And then they say, yes, it is true, or it is not true. Make them say, they won't want to say, they'll say, well, of course, I believe all the Bible, but now, let me read that again. To your mind, is that true? Really true? You'll get lots of static, right through the tears and everything. Sometimes a person like who's deeply distressed will commence to wail because you don't pity them, you don't understand me. And you say, friend, I do understand you. I'm hurting inside for you, but hear my question. You must come on firm ground. Is this true? You're going to see rebellion come out. And that's what the problem is, of course. They won't be comforted often. So then you must make them see God says this. I have noticed in counseling with women who have gotten very bitter over a discouraging life with an unworthy husband, I found that Romans 8:28 is very difficult for them to agree to. So I've learned just to quietly ask them, do you believe that all things work for good? Do you believe that God works in this very thing for your good? I don't think I've ever seen one look me square in the eye and say, yes, I believe that word. They just won't do it. And that's where the problem is, right there. It's that attitude of rejection of the truth of God, completely impressed with and overcome by the imminence of their troubles all around them, but unimpressed by what God says. Now, there has to be a showdown there. I really don't see, when a person has rejected known truth, how you can then turn around and give them something else that may be a little more to their liking. Does God ever walk with a rebel over one of his promises in order to just have him take another one that he likes better? I don't know. In the ball game of the Spirit, if you don't tag one base, you can't go to the next one. And if you skip a base and you can just come home and bow to the crowd, but it isn't a home run, as the umpire saw it, then he has a way of knowing. And we got to go back and have that showdown, and then how the comfort comes. But really, this is their hope. You see, once you have taken the person from this frustration, which is so utterly hopeless, once you say, I am not to blame, you have said, I'm hopeless. The two go together. I'm not to blame. If I am in this sense helpless, I'm also hopeless. If I'm blameless, I'm hopeless. Because if I'm not to blame, then it's happening to me. And I've got to wait till the same, shall I say, evil providence, which did this to me unjustly, becomes better. Now, I've said to people, well, could we bow now and just tell God that he's done wrong? Or did he do right? But once the person sees God promises a way, and it is indeed for even your good, then they say, well, there is a way. I am still failing. I've not found that way. I am guilty, but there's hope. Because God promises a way. So taking responsibility is the only way of ultimate solution to real difficult problems. And by responsibility, that does not displace grace at all. I'll give special time on that later, so I better move now. Let me throw this little statement out. The trials which God brings never introduce nor induce a weakness. They may expose them, but that storm didn't put the flaw in the wall. Now that flaw, later I'll trace that to two sources. One, accountable to the victim, and the second, he may not have been accountable for its origin, but he is accountable for the way he handles it. The problems God brings expose and force the showdown over the weakness. Praise his name that he does that for us. I'm glad for some that I tremble to see on the horizon, I'll tell you, but if they hadn't come, I would have missed some things which I think God surely did have for me. All right, let me move on to just say the fourth of these general statements, go to the root. And then I will show how now do you get back to the real root issue of the problem. In the book which I recommend your reading, J. Adams is Competent to Counsel. He has what he calls the presentation problem. I'll not use that term, and in its stead, and with a little different emphasis, I'll use the contact problem. When you go to hopefully analyze a person's problems and see into the root of them, you first want to know, sort of back off and think, now what is the contact problem? And by this, Jay Adams uses the term the presentation problem. He meant by that, the first thing, if somebody comes to ask your help, a friend appeals to you to help, or if you're counseling more formally, and they come and sit down, what's the thing they spill out with? The thing they first present. But that's not exactly what I mean. I include that in this, but I mean more than that. When you, in your daily contact with people, what do you see there? The personality coloring that says to you, I'm in need. And I often think of the fact, if only we could love each other. And some of the things that bother you and me the most about another person is nothing more than that person just waving a flag and saying, help me, help me. And what do? Pow, we give it back to them. Oh, it's just so pitiful. And I know I do it. And I do it even to the people I love the most. I suppose I do it the most often to the ones I love the most. But maturity is learning not to fight back when the flag is raised. After all, we're supposed to get beyond that. But in your associations with people, what are the signals that they give you as you contact them that indicate need? It may be, of course, a more definite, official, traditional appeal for counseling. But I'm talking about counseling in general, just as we edify each other. Now, there are certain situations that make it boil up, of course, these trouble storms that do come, and that needs to be thought of over to the side. But then giving rise to the contact problem, there is probably a performance problem. A person is discouraged by the fact that things aren't panning out for them. They have been trying to do thus and so. They fail in their achievements and goals. They're having difficulties. And this is what I think Adams uses that very term, the performance problem. And boy, that fellow really hit the nail on the head. In fact, when I first read that book, I was struggling with a case that was almost identical with what he had in that book. And it was just very interesting. As he would illustrate what he was talking about, he used the case that was very identical. And he mentioned there a woman where she was so depressed. You ask the question of yourself, why is she so depressed? It wasn't really a glandular thing. She was depressed and blue and discouraged because of her performance. Failing husband, failing family, unable to do the housework. This left her depressed. She's going to the psychiatrist for help for the depression. But that's only the presentation problem. That's the contact problem. A blue, discouraged person. But why are they so discouraged? Because they are failing what they know to be right. They keep failing over and again. And they know they aren't living up, and they are joining with the voice of the accuser who's accusing them of their failure, and they are saying, amen, they know it's right, that they are a failure. And boy, that's a discouraging a Christian. And the more you know when you are failing, the worse it seems. Your very advanced knowledge when you keep failing speaks against you, and it comes home with understanding, boy. I don't know what's the matter. I'm a hypocrite. So, discouragement, that's what you see, but it's the performance that the discouragement comes out of, and very often the depression itself is not at all the problem. That's what everybody's running around getting pills for. They're chronic in their depressions. Those depressions very often can be traced to very practical roots. Then you must go further than that, of course. Way behind that is a pattern of self-expression. And by that I mean the basic way the person expresses their old self nature, their sin nature. There is a certain tendency in a person of expressing carnality, and that must be fathomed by the one who would help them deeply. And now you are getting very near this flaw spot. What makes this person so vulnerable to these attacks? So that when this terrible temptation to lust finally came on them, they just gave in. They said, I just couldn't battle it. I was helpless. I remember a man saying that. When she looked at me that way, I was just helpless. Why? Well, he shouldn't have been in that close-up, intense exposure. But why did he tend to get into it, even? Why was he led as like a dumb creature to be slaughtered? There was a pattern there. This, I want to just say, is, I'm just going to call it the main roots, and then I'll have to explain what I mean by it. There is a past in all of our lives. I don't mean that in the bad sense. We've had a childhood, we've had a background, which issues into this pattern of self-expression. And there can be one or perhaps a couple different tight root systems that cause a person to be disposed to express his own selfhood against God, against God's teachings, in a certain way. And once this is entrenched in the life, if it is very flagrant, even if he is a Christian, and his conversion and sanctification hasn't reached that far, then there will be performance problems issuing out of that, and then ultimately as he surveys his own situation, he won't have a sense of well-being at all, but he will feel quite a bit of frustration. Let me move now to the part C, or the third main section of this large Roman numeral section on finding the problem, the real problem, diagnosis. And this is a discussion of factors contributing to a personality or personality development. Now, these factors which contribute to a personality or personality development in themselves suggest possible root causes of problems. Because if something goes awry with a basic contribution to a young child's personality, then that's going to show up later. After all, we don't get an entirely different personality just as we get older. The other one wears out. But there is something of continuity in one's personality even before and after conversion to Christ. I suppose we could list these. And the first one, the natural traits, and I'll just put brackets around that one because, and just plead ignorance, I don't know altogether what to do with it. And having read a little psychology, I'm not sure some of the great authorities do either. There's the argument over whether we are as we are because there were little quirks in the genes from which we came or that we came in with, or whether it was why we were just soft putty as the infant, the certain pressures all accumulatively made us this way. But anyway, there is some innate given, I'm sure, in personality. Even if you took a child from some low-pressure background, and here's a fellow just as he's born from sort of low-pressure parents of one makeup and some who are very high-strung and artistic, and I suppose you take those two children and you bring them from the moment of their birth into the very same situation, and they're still would be apt to be likenesses, or would there? I don't know. So just say, I don't know, and I just throw it out to you. I really don't know. But I suspect there may be something there, but I'm sure that the main part of the difficulties are traceable to something we have at hand. The childhood background is number two. Childhood background. Now, under this, I would list unsettled conditions, the social standing, if it anything marked right there, that would affect appreciably a personality. Sustained psychological pressure. Sustained psychological pressure. If you have a perfectionistic, harsh, overbearing parent, you have got a troubled child. And if this sounds a lot like it's unspiritual, would you just hold on for a minute, and I think that I can bail myself out. Or there might be just a lack of affection, just a cold aloofness from some parent. That leaves a little child with a lot of unmet desire, capacity that's just left vacant and troubled. Then another contribution in the childhood background to difficulty would be trauma. Any traumatic happening, physical or moral, the child is abused either way severely, that is going to have its effect. Now all of you realize that as the age of the child goes up, the intensity of the trial must also go up in order to have the same effect.
or perhaps better stated another way, as the age of the child increases, the effect of the test will diminish. That's twisting around to say it two different ways at once, but you can make your own little formula up. It's not that complicated. Number three, a contributing factor, I'll just call other shaping experiences. The most marked one would be conversion, I suppose. And then life in the armed services, sports, you know, just how the lot in life, the person, and this will certainly add overtone and so forth. Now, spiritual conversion really does make quite a change in a person's life, obviously. But most of us have been mystified again and again by seeing that some people are more outwardly changed than others. But one thing that we do know, once a man is owned by Christ as his own, then God will see that man through, and we can bank on this, and the door is now open for the life-changing grace of God to minister the healing. But it is not automatic. God has made us incorporated in a body. That's what counseling is all about. It's not just some scientific extra that sick people need. All of us are sinners. We are spiritually ill. We all need sharing from each other. We can't get our bearings and our perspective. There are things, specks in our eyes. We have to turn to somebody else and say, oh, I've got something in my eye. Can you help me? We need each other. And it's nothing strange of which I'm speaking at all. Point number four, a contributing factor, is any continuing submission to sin may become a root matter. If there is a continuing submission to sin, it may definitely lead the person into personality alterations. Let one of these limbs become habitual. Let them really take deep root in the life. And like a plant, it just goes down and it cycles back. And what was a branch becomes a root. You've all seen there are certain vines and trees that can do that, I suppose. A willow does that, doesn't it? A willow tree grow out and go down, then you've got another tree. Cut it off and there's another tree going. I'd have two big root systems going up into this and issuing right on up through, and one of them would be any habitual sin. If a believer is in this contradictory state, and I admit it's contradictory, but for the time he is held by some habitual immorality, dishonesty, secret evil that has him actually in subjection, then he is going to be in such a terrible straddle that he will be affecting his very personality. And so what may have begun as an effect will become a cause, and you'll have an awful cycle put into effect. And many of us who are struggling to try to help somebody in that really need to say to ourselves, there is a definite difference. If one day I get angry with my wife, and another day I think a bad thought, and another day I'm not quite honest in submitting a report, and another day it's some other thing. Well, these are all manifestations of a nature that needs help, needs some good sound teaching and preaching and fellowship and all that. But it's not quite the same thing as if there's one habit, I know about it, I'm aware of it, it just has me completely in subjection. I have just literally let the door that God gave me for defense just sag on the hinge, and I'm not defending myself with my own will. I have stripped down my own defenses by repeated failure. The devil never passes an open door. There's a man who is in subjection. And if he is a knowledgeable Christian, he will then see himself in that. And this very knowledge will be used by the enemy against him in a striking, intense accusation cycle until he is utterly in despair. Occultism works that awful wonder immediately. If a person has been deeply involved in occultism or comes from a family background of that, certainly becomes a mainline root of trouble. I mentioned that that was only one half of the possible root system which the sin tree might have. What would be the other contributing main root to this evil manifestation in a life? What would you say? I've already covered it. I haven't made it real clear, that's all. The childhood background. Anything in the childhood background, a trauma or intense thing. I'll now complete the picture. I've just put it out in fragments. I'm going to start way at the bottom and try to pull all this lecture together, if that's possible. Way at the bottom, I would put at the very bottom of this tree, if you look back at your trouble diagram, your main second point of this lecture, I said the bottom of this right here is the main roots. And there are two of these main roots. If you track back through your trouble diagram, you come to the main roots. And the main roots, first of all, to me, there are two possible main roots. One is a continual submission to some sin. That can, to me, can become a root issue in personality difficulties. A second main root would be some very marked childhood problem. Then that would feed up into this system here. And let me just say again that I believe when our children are squeezed with sinful, tense hands or indulgent hands, they're going to bloat out on one side or be squeezed in on another. That is going to create within them problems that will issue into this type of difficulty. And I know I've got to win my case to you, so I want to do that. A man came to me and he spoke of his discouragement first, and he said his trouble getting on with people, and he was very powdery and peppery, and yet you could see his speech lagged, and he was dragging and discouraged, and he wasn't very expressive when you got to the sensitive area, and that's how you know where you are. Everybody thinks they really want help. Well, not everybody. Some of them are convinced they don't, but there are some who think they do. But always remember, they don't. Because the body of Christ has that help right there, always. God's trying to help them, so they are resisting. Well, I'll get on that. Anyway, it turned out it was a sexual matter. I said, well, why don't you just tell me about your home? And so he did. He told me of his longing for his father. He had died when he was just a child. I said, just tell me about your dad. And so I wrote down a description of his father. And I guess his dad was kind of tough. And then either died or left home or something like that. And just sort of left him. You know, he wanted to have a father. And he remembered that. His lip would quiver when he was telling me experiences. And here he was, a grown man and a father with a big family himself. You know, there, you're right there where the problems are. And boy, people like that. I remember talking to a college professor and told me about what they did to him there at home, and he took his bike away and the guy just turned gray. And I said, boy, that really bothers you even now, doesn't it? And he said, yeah, and his lips started quivering. You can't tell me that this is just psychology or something. That fellow has unrelieved difficulties. And he just made him call unto Jesus. That's wonderful, but I believe Jesus laid on my heart to do something else too, besides just get him to call on Jesus. The Lord has a whole life for that man. And there's a lot in the Bible that has to say about these problems. Anyhow, the case I started out to tell you about, as it turned out, the fellow being picked at there at home and under this pressure, he inverted toward himself, and this narcissism, self-love developed. And so then he found he used his own body as a vehicle of self-pleasure, and his imagination was just driven with impure thoughts. Now here the man was in a church trying to do what's right and to serve Christ and still driven in this way. And it just caught this awful strategy. He just couldn't stand it anymore. He couldn't perform right. He felt hate and resentful toward his wife or other people, and he felt so unworthy. Therefore, he felt critical of others because he felt so unworthy himself. He projected onto them all these problems. And it's very obvious. He was just sensitized by his own sin problem. Well, we could have just called on God for victory. I think God might have granted it. But I felt God willed to use some other means of counsel. And I asked him a question. I said, would you describe God to me? I like to find out a person's self-image, how they think of themselves, really. Not how they think they are in God's eyes, really, but how do they look at themselves? And I like to find out what his image of God is. Now, I said, now, don't tell me what you know God is in himself, but the one who's looking right over your shoulder, what feelings do you have toward him? How does he look right now to you? So you start, oh, he's all-loving, and he's so near to me in my need. And I said, come now, Joe. I understand. That's how you really want God to be. You know he's that way, but he's not that way to you in your real feelings, is he? And he sobered, and he put his head down. He shook his head, no. I said, the way you described him, that's how you wish he were. He just went blank. He couldn't say anything else. And I said, would you like for me to describe how God really is to you? And so I started, and I listed item after item of God who had sort of left him, saved him, yes, but he didn't sense his love. He wanted that intimacy, but he had gone from him, and the harshness and the glaring eye and so forth. But I used different terms from that. As I laid these descriptions on, his lip began to quiver, and he was shaking his head, that's right. And then he looked up and said, as if, well, I've spilled the beans now, that's what's really there inside. And then I said to him, Joe, would you like for me to tell you how I knew what your picture of God was? Even though you were telling me the exact opposite, I knew. And he said, yeah, he couldn't imagine. Do you know how I knew? I had this little pad in front of me. I read it to him. This boy's name was Joe Jones. I read a description of Mr. Jones. I got it right from his lips. And all I did was play back what he said when he described his own father. And boy, it always works. Because I don't think it's an accident that God calls himself Father, and then he calls me a father. I am to my children revelatory of that one. I train them. This is what Christian character is to learn to look at a father. And I train them. You know, you can teach them. You can teach them. But their feelings, they will flinch from this ingrained. It just comes out of your very pores what a father is in the home. And this poor fellow, all his life, longing for that which was denied him, and through the harsh pressure of being shaped and distorted, and then expressing it in this way. And boy, I really feel that this is true. And in this case, this family stress. The childhood background is number two on the contributing factors. These are one of the main roots. It came right out this way. Now go back up the tree. If you wanted to make this whole thing complete, you would then put up in the branches. The contact problem would be up over the branches. That's the flower that everybody sees. And you just change that, and you change everything. You just stop me from being depressed. That doesn't do anything. There's actual failure. They're depressed because they're doing things that are wrong. And they're doing things that are wrong because they have a pattern of basic expression of their sin nature that is wrong. How in the world did those terrible limbs of fundamental evil expression ever get in their life, which led to performance problems and then these other things that people see on the surface? How did it ever get there? This pattern of self-expression, one or more of these, got there from some other more basic thing that goes right back to the way they were reared. Somebody misrepresented God. Somebody revealed and pressed into their very fundamental structure lies about God and His world. And you've got to undo that whole deception, which is actually inscribed right in them. Or, I say again, some of these I think can take root and apparently do a job in themselves. And they also have to be dealt with in a very dynamic and fundamental way. I don't know if this is sort of new. It may seem more imposing than it is, or maybe it seems amiss or something, but I certainly have learned and profited a great deal by this. There is a great difference between these two root systems. One of those, that man is responsible for its existence, and in the other case, he is not responsible for its existence. But the question comes, am I not responsible for the continuation of the evil input in both cases? And I am. God offers grace. A man shall not be under dominion of sin, whether it is this kind or that kind. We are promised grace. I cannot go to this man and say, you make yourself unborn in that family. You don't have that in you. I can't do that. But I can say, will you have the correcting, healing grace of God, or will you continue subordinated and subjected to that evil input? And there you have the meaningful showdown. The showdown is not between the man and the habit. He'll look at you and he'll say, I can't stop. Oh, if I could. I would if I could. And then, as I was told not long ago by a person, said, if only I were just an alcoholic or something like this, at least I could be responsible and do something. But I'm helpless here. You are not helpless. You must go now for the grace of God. And God promises grace. And I believe there is a way to help one another that even though I find in my life certain things that were imposed on me by hands other than my own, there's grace. And if there wasn't, I'd quit. And even though I have now gotten myself involved in some habit that I cannot stop, but thank God I don't have to make the showdown between me and that habit. There is a showdown. Will I have the help which will neutralize and break that hold? And so the showdown comes over there. It's not between me and the cigarette machine. I'll give you that one illustration. That'll point it up, and we'll be dismissed. We sat in the living room, and this man, valuable to our church, and I wanted to help. I said, will you now kneel with me, and let's call on God for His forgiveness and His help? And then I would give a specific form of prayer, which I call battle prayer, aggressive prayer. There is no time for moaning. Like I just said to someone recently, sure, you're praying, but that's not the kind of prayer. A man who is subjected here doesn't beg and beg. That's, in a sense, putting the blame back on God. Oh, I'm going to holler louder this time. Now, please help. He's got to do something. He has got to make an aggressive appropriation that is quite apart from his failure. It's not even about the failure in the immediate sense. I'll get to that. Coming up is the actual deliverance encounter itself. This fellow, he said, but you don't understand. He said, God took away the drink. It just went just like that when I was converted. But the smoking, you've all heard this. What a struggle. And so a lot of Christians naively chalk it up. Well, then smoking must be worse than drinking as far as a habit. I don't think that that's neither here nor there. I think the matter is that in that statement, there is a man who's blaming God. I said to the fellow then, maybe we should have prayer and ask God. I don't want to say something blasphemous, but should we stir God up to get on the ball and get with it? Because he hasn't, you know, finished what he began. He didn't do right. Is that what you're waiting for? Oh, no, no, no. Well, then who is to blame? He's got to say, I am. Well, anyway, we finally got that down. And then he said, but you don't understand, I can't stop. I said, I didn't ask you to stop. I said, would you now pray with me? And we're going to pray and ask God for that help. And then he said, but Pastor, when I walk by that cigarette machine, he said, I can't go by there without it. This is so deeply ingrained. I said, I didn't ask you to have the showdown between you and the cigarette machine. It's not even present. But right now, will you right now get on your knees with me, unless between you and God, you're going to claim that blood offering of Christ, and you will now submit to him as Lord, and you will ask that he rule you so effectively that everything will be cared for. But he said, I can't. I said, listen, let's care for my question. Will you now kneel in prayer for God's help? That's all I'm asking you. And he said, I won't. Well, then we knew where we were. He was saying, I can't. I worked it around till he had to say, I won't. And that's where the problem is. And every time that's where the problem is. And so I'm saying, if you don't go further than to weep with those who are stroking your own reactions, and they invariably know where your buttons are, and they push and pull the right levers, and you simply must not respond. But you must make them say openly, I resist the truth of God. Show them the truth right there, and then you'll know. And I praise God, he says, my sheep hear my voice. And when you stand them at that fork in the road, then you're going to know whether they are his or not. And they will hear. And you'll see many, many of those come gladly, because then they've at last heard the voice right at the spot where they're hurting the most. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, we think of the many of our own friends who are hurting, our own students here who have difficulties. And again and again and again, there is the blaming of situations, the pleading of weakness and inability, and doing it as if we're amplifying grace. Oh God, we pray that you will show the real dimensions of the inveterate rebellion in the heart of man. And Father, just now we do praise thee that your grace is sufficient, and that there is hope and help for all who will have it. We do deny those assertions of the men of science who call it sickness and make us a product of the past forever. Thank you, Lord, that you change things. Even these things we talk of now, that you make us new creations. We pray that we will be trained to use your truth in a more close-up work with others. And then, Lord, help us above all else to hear the cry and not be antagonized. I pray for these friends here that you will bless and sanctify these moments together, that you will make us just a little more effective counselor and encourager with people we go home to right now, wherever we go and whatever associations we have. When people stroke us, may they not get static, but Lord, may they get spiritual vitality. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen.